Sí.
Good morning. I hope everybody is doing well. If we haven't had the chance to meet yet, my name's Dean. I'm the lead pastor here, and we are grateful that you're with us, whether you're in the room or watching online. Certainly, if you're watching online, super grateful for you. Our online community is growing, and thanks for investing your time this week. If this is your first day, I want to give you a couple of helps this morning. Maybe it'll help you navigate the message. So if you go ahead and grab your smartphone, take it out, grab your tablet, take it out right now. Type in lpguest.com into your web browser. If you're in the room, certainly you can use the QR code on one of the chairs that's in front of you and take you to the same spot. Two things there that I think will help. The first one is the guest information card that's there. If you'll go ahead and take 30 seconds right now and fill that out, because there are six different ministries that are listed at the bottom. They represent our six campuses, basically, and where they're located. They're great ministries. Fighting things like sex trafficking and food insecurity and other things in our city. You choose the one that's closest to you. We'll make an extra $5 donation to that particular ministry in your honor, just for you allowing us to know that you are with us this morning. The second thing that's there are digital message notes that are available to you. You can type your notes into my notes, fill in the blanks as we go. Email those to yourself just as a record or a reminder of something maybe that God speaks to you this morning. You can see that we're in a series called FaceTime. We're in week number 4 of that, where we're going through the Gospel of John, and we're looking at these personal encounters between Jesus and different individuals. The reason that we're doing that is because so often when we teach through the Gospels, we look at the big moments, right? Jesus and the crowds. But the emphasis of this series is that the Gospels, and certainly John's Gospel, is littered with these personal moments where it's just Jesus and another individual. And it's a reminder to us, and this is really the big idea of the series, that Jesus wants a personal relationship with you. He cares about you, not just the crowd. It's you, not you, you and your family, not you and your neighborhood, not you. He wants to get to know you personally. It's not just that he wants something from us, but he wants something for us. And so one of the things that we're going to see in today's passage is that human beings have the tendency to draw lines, walls. We tend to create it's us versus them, right? We have a tendency to be dividers in a lot of ways. A few years ago, I was driving down to Southern Ohio, where I'm from. And if you've driven through the south side of Columbus, you know that they've been working on 71 for a long time, right? And so you're going down through there, and you know, you're merging into lanes, and it's summertime, we're experiencing that right now. So you come up, as soon as I see it, right, put the blinker on, you gotta wait, turn around and look, make eye contact with this guy, and he gives me this hand motion right here. I felt included, right? Come into my lane, right? I felt very us in the lane. While I'm waiting, you know, traffic slows down. Somebody in a little zippy car thinks he's on fast and too fast or too furious or whatever, goes flying up there to try to get up to the front of the line. And there's only two kinds of people in the world. Two kinds. Waiters and cutters. It's only two kinds of people in the world. Don't be a cutter, all right? So he was going to go up trying to get up to the front and try and cut in. And in an act of, you know, solidarity, for some reason, all of us lined up bumper to bumper in our lane, and we just kept going right by him, right, not letting him in. I think he was offering us a very different hand motion as we were going on by him. But we have the tendency to do that, right? It's us versus them. And Jesus was not, he was not like that. In John chapter 4, we're going to see two examples of that in two different relationships. So if you got a copy of the scriptures, turn over there. And we'll start in verse 3. He, Jesus, left Judea, departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. Okay, so just a little bit of history. You got to hang with me here. I'm going to put a map up here just to give us some context. In Jesus's day, Israel, this 120-mile stretch of land that's so controversial, right, in our world, it was split up into three regions, right? So in the north, right, you had Galilee. In the central part, you had Samaria. And then in the south, of course, you had Judea, where the capital, Jerusalem, and all the way. So three different regions, and it was this way for hundreds and thousands of years. So this little town right here, Sychar, that we're going to be talking about today, in the Old Testament was called Shechem. And that's where Abraham received the covenant promise from God. That's where Jacob built a well. That's where Joseph's bones, Abraham's great grandson, was buried, right? It was a very holy place in Israel. And these three regions related to each other very well until about 722 BC, when Assyria, country that was up here, they came down and they captured all three of the regions of Israel in two different attacks, right? And when they did, they took hostages, slaves back to Assyria, and they sent occupiers to live in Israel. So that left the people in these three regions wondering, how are we going to relate to these Assyrian occupiers, right? And so the Judeans and the Galileans, like, man, they were united, right? Like, we are going to have nothing to do with these people. They've come in, they've taken our possessions, they've taken our houses, they've taken our people. We're going to have nothing to do with them. The Samaritans, they took a different approach. 2 Kings chapter 17 kind of tells the story about how the Samaritans said, well, maybe we could blend our worship with Assyrian worship and put those two things together, and we could worship Assyrian idols. They allow their children to intermarry with Assyrian children, and eventually it led to child sacrifice here in Samaria. And so just think, how do you think that the Judeans and the Galileans felt about that? They couldn't believe what the people here in this region, the Samaritans, were, what they were doing. So a couple of hundred years later, Assyria gets overthrown, Babylon gets overthrown, Persia comes along. They allow people to come back, all these Hebrews to come back. And when they did, man, the people of Israel, like, there's this renewed inspiration about their country. And so they decide they're going to come down here, down south to Jerusalem, and they're going to rebuild the temple. And when they do, the Samaritans, a big group of them, they gather up and they come down to help rebuild the temple. And the Judeans and the Galileans looked at the Samaritans and they said, turn it around, head back home. What you did was unforgivable. What your people did was unforgivable. We'll rebuild this temple without you. And so the Samaritans did just that. They turned around. They came back up here to Sychar, right in the shadow of Mount Gerizim, right there. And they said, you know what we're going to do? We're going to build our own temple. And they did. They said, this is where Abraham got the covenant promise. This is where Jacob's well is. This is where Joseph's bones are buried. This is a holy place. And they told all their people, you don't need to go down to Jerusalem to worship. You can worship right here. And so by the time you fast forward a couple of hundred more years, 120 years before Jesus is born, some guys from Judea, a group of southern, it's always the southerners who cause the problems, by the way. The southerners, they come up here and they ransack this temple. It was an uncivil, unholy war that was being fought. Here it was us and them. And by the time Jesus comes around, if you wanted to go from Judea to Galilee, you didn't go through here. You took this circuitous route. You would come over by the Jordan River, come all the way up, and come through there. As a matter of fact, if for Orthodox Jews in that day, if your feet ever touched Samaritan soil, you had to burn your shoes. Like, that's how they felt about each other. Orthodox Hebrews had a group of prayers that they prayed every morning. They were similar prayers every morning. And one of those prayers was, God, thank you that I am not a Samaritan. Us and them. But when we just read the text in John chapter 4, it says that Jesus said, I have to go. I must go through Samaria. And Jesus comes to see somebody that really nobody else is seeing in a lot of ways. In Samaria, there when he gets to Sychar, when he gets to the well, he sends his disciples on into the city to buy groceries, to buy food. And just note that, we'll bring that up later on. And he's there by the well himself. And here's what happens in verse 7. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. So you already immediately, you feel the edge in the conversation. Jesus said, hey, could I have a drink? And this woman looks at him and she says, no, wait a minute. I'm a Samaritan and you're Hebrew. His accent probably gave him away. His Galilean accent gave him, and she's like, you're asking me for what? You're a man, I'm a woman. There's another barrier there. One of the other Orthodox prayers that Hebrew men pray was, God, thank you that I'm not a woman. So all of a sudden there are two barriers. There's a gender barrier, there's a racial barrier when Jesus makes this ask. And she says to him, you don't even have a jar to drink water. How are you gonna drink the water? If I give you, listen, Jesus didn't have a jar because Jesus was the source. She thinks this is all about physical water. But Jesus is saying something very different to her. Look at verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, speaking of Jacob's well that was there, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up into eternal life. So now if you were here last week, right, we talked about John chapter 3 when Jesus talks to Nicodemus. And Jesus used a physical metaphor, right, to describe a spiritual reality when he said you must be born again. He used physical birth as a way to explain the good news of the gospel. And here he's doing the very same thing with this woman. He's using physical thirst and water to explain to her a spiritual reality. And he's saying, listen, you can keep drinking this water all you want, but I'm talking about something that's complete. I'm talking about soul level thirst. And you know what it's like whenever maybe you work out or you're out of breath or whatever, and you want something to drink, like a lot of things you can drink. You could drink pancake syrup, right? It's wet and it's sweet, right? But you're going to be thirstier after you, more thirsty after you've drunk it than you were before. And Jesus is saying, listen, your life is focused on things that are only making you thirstier. Because it's midday. Now, most of the women of that village near Sychar, they would have come and gotten water early in the morning, when it was cool. It would have been like a coffee shop atmosphere. They would have met with each other, talked with each other. It would have been very common in their culture. And yet she's by herself in the middle of the day. Why is she there at that time? Just hold on to that thought. Jesus said to her in verse 16, go and call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. One of the wonderful things about God, certainly one of the wonderful things we see in the Gospels about Jesus, is that he will not allow us to become unclear about our problems. Because oftentimes our apparent problems are not our most significant problems, right? What Jesus is trying to do with her, and I feel like what Jesus is trying to do with me, with Dean, and what Jesus is probably trying to do with you, is to get to look at your life and see your life in a lens of what's your most significant problem? Jesus says to her, hey, call your husband. I'd like to talk with you. She's like, well, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, yeah, I know. Because you've had five of them, and the man that you're living with now, he's not your husband. And what happens, Jesus crosses a racial barrier, he crosses a gender barrier, he comes all the way, right, miles and miles and miles to be with this lady, to help her understand. He comes to see a woman that nobody sees, but everybody sees, right? In her culture, she would have been like Hester Prynne, right, in The Scarlet Letter. She was ostracized. She would have been marginalized. The reason that she's there in the middle of the day is because she felt the stares. She felt the looks. She knows what people in her culture thought about her. He comes to see a lady that nobody knows, but everybody thinks they know, to help her understand her problem underneath the problem. And all of us have to get there. The things that we think are our problems, the apparent problems in our lives, versus what's the real problem? What's the real issue? Jesus says, hey, listen, the problem down there, we're going to get to what's really going on in your heart and in your life. And she will have none of it. She doesn't want to go there. She doesn't want to talk about it, because here's her response. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." That's a great statement. I perceive that you are a prophet. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Jesus has come to her to both say it and display it. That, listen, it is not us versus them anymore. That it is all of us in the same spot spiritually. All of us who live in and out of spiritual thirst. That's the problem. And you can go try and drink from other wells. Spiritually speaking, you can go try other things if you want, but you're just... it's like pancake syrup. You're just going to end up thirstier and thirstier and thirstier. So Jesus is going to be really, really clear. He says, listen, you're saying, you know, going back to the argument there, or the cultural context, you know, she says, well, you know, you say that we should worship down in Jerusalem, but you guys came up here, you destroyed our temple. We say we should worship up here. She tries to deflect to the current cultural argument. Why? Because deflection, always easier than reflection. Always, it's always easier to deflect. Instead of talking about me and where I am in and out of alignment with God, in relationship with, always easier to deflect to some other spiritual, cultural argument. Jesus then will have none of it. Jesus, what he's traveled over 50 miles, right? He's walked over 50 miles to say this to her. Here's the problem. John chapter 4, verse 22. "You worship what you do not know." Her problem, your problem, my problem is a worship problem. Jesus said, listen, you're focused on where? You're focused on mountains and places and cultural stuff. And he said, I'm telling you, your problem is a worship problem. My problem, it's the exact same one, right? You think that your problem is your people-pleasing boss, right, who doesn't have your back in the midst of conflict at work. Or you think that your problem is chronic shoulder pain. Or you think that your problem is your child who's up vomiting at 2 a.m. And listen, all of those things are problems. They're just not the biggest problem. They're not the soul-level problem. And what Jesus is saying to her and Jesus is saying to us is that we have to start with that problem, with the worship problem, because you will mirror what you worship. You will become whatever you adore, whatever you love the most, whatever is the most central in your life. That's going to be the thing that you are going to mirror. You're going to reflect that. And so Jesus goes all of this way to display for us that the gospel is a gospel for the powerless. But I want to push pause on this conversation in chapter 4 right there. We'll come back to it. And I want to go down to the end of chapter 4, because there's a very different conversation that Jesus has with somebody else. And it's not just that there's a gospel for the powerless, but for the powerful. Look down at verse 46. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he, his son, was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. So this guy, he's an official. Probably this is a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 8. And if that's true, then this official is a centurion, a very powerful man in their culture. And he says, Jesus, my son is about to die. He's critical. Will you come and will you heal him? And Jesus says, man, it's all about signs and wonders for you. You're a powerful person. You make things happen. You understand authority. The guy's like, please. And I'll just, you know, if you parent, teacher, coach, there is no heartache like child heartache, right? There's no hurt like child hurt. When your child is suffering physically, emotionally, spiritually, that is the attention, right? That garners all of the attention, all of your focus. There's nothing like it. I remember when one of our children was little, I had to take her down to Children's Hospital to have some tests run. I think she's about a year and a half old. And it was terrible. She screamed and cried the whole time. And tests lasted 45 minutes to an hour. And I just remember, like, in those situations, you think, you pray, you're like, okay, God, I don't know how this works cosmically, but if we could take this away from her and you could give that to me, I'll take it. I'll do it. Whatever it is, I'll go through something difficult. If somehow we could, as a parent, you would take that away from your child immediately, right? If you could. You start to think things. You start to think, oh man, is God paying me back for that thing I did in college, right? Or is God paying me back for something that I did back there? Or if you have an older child, maybe you have a teenage child who's making poor choices and they're finding themselves in consequence after consequence after consequence. You start to pray and you're like, God, please. And I know, God, if I just would have done this differently, if I would have just said this differently, if I would have just done this, and you want to blame yourself because there's no heartache like child heartache. No pain like that. And this dad comes to Jesus and he's like, Jesus, will you please come and heal my son? And here's how Jesus responds to him in verse 50. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, when you think about that, it's pretty amazing, right? Jesus says, okay, he's healed. You can go. Now, he has to believe in faith. He has evidently seen enough of Jesus. He understands authority to the degree that he believes Jesus has authority over disease, that Jesus can heal his son, not in the presence of his son, but like wirelessly via satellite, right? Jesus can speak it miles, miles away, and his son. And his son would be healed. He had to believe that and go and walk in that kind of faith. And one of the things that I'm learning in this series, I hope that you're learning in this series, is that Jesus just seemed to walk in a, this is not a great way to say it, but in a fog of God's presence. And it was like moment by moment, hour by hour, Jesus was always aware of whatever it is that God was doing in his life, and he would just jump in and join him wherever it was. And that's something that, to be honest, I'm praying for my life to grow in my awareness of God's activity all the time, minute by minute, hour by hour, right? And not just lay out my plan and execute my plan, right? But to be aware, what is God doing around me? Because really, that's the joy of Christianity, is getting involved in that. Jesus was always on mission, always ready. A couple of weeks ago, almost a month ago, I had to go to Atlanta for a meeting, and I had a long Uber ride. And so I got the whole thing set up on the phone, all that. And when I see the guy pulling up, I said, okay, God, give me an opportunity. And I'll speak, I'll share, I'll whatever encourage, whatever I can. right? So I get in the car, my Uber driver, his name is Namir. Namir grew up in Saudi Arabia. He's been in the United States now for about 10 years. And we start talking, kind of getting to know each other, right, on the Uber drive. And I said, well, you know, Namir, I said, my wife and I, he asked me where I was from. I said, from Columbus. And I said, my wife and I and a couple other families, we moved to Columbus about 20 years ago and planted a church. And he's like, oh, that's great. And I said, so growing up in Saudi Arabia, I said, did you go to church? Did you go to a temple or a mosque or did you go to church? And he says, no, where I'm from, he said, all religions are the same. Doesn't matter whether you're Jewish, doesn't matter whether you're Muslim, Christian. We have some people who are Hindu where I live. He said, we think all religions are the same. And I was like, well, Namir, you know, maybe. And I tried to, you know, and he said, no, all religions are the same. And I was like, swing and a miss, right? I was like, okay, God, totally missed on that one. And I just took a couple of minutes and I said, but God, if there's something else, another way, right? And so I said, Namir, do you have siblings? And he said, yeah. He said, I've got a sibling and a sibling still in Saudi Arabia. My mom is still in Saudi Arabia, but she is very sick. And he said, I'm actually going to go visit my mom here in a couple of months. And I said, oh, I said, I'm sorry she's sick. And he said, yeah, I think this may be the last time that I get to see her. And he starts getting teary. And he says, you know, my mom has sacrificed everything so that I could come to America. And he said, the money that I earn here, I send my money back to her to help take care of her medical bills and to make sure that she has care because of so many things that she's done for me. And I said, well, you know, Namir, I said, man, I lost my mom a few years ago. And so, and I know what that feels like. And all of a sudden, it was like the Lord said, there's a door. And I said, you know, Namir, I think there's nobody in the world, like nobody in the world that loves like a mother loves. And I think as sons, children, like we love them back because of the way that they've given to us. I said, I think that's the thing that makes Christianity unique. I said, I think, Namir, God loves you like you love your mother. And he kind of stopped for a minute and looked at me in the rearview mirror and shook his head. And then we got to the place where he didn't take that big step. There was nothing wow that happened, right? That day, I said, Namir, I want to pray for you. I want to pray for your mom, right? And I had the opportunity that day just to plant a seed, just to have a God conversation with him. And I don't know. I don't know if I'll ever see Namir again in this life or in the life. I may be up in heaven someday, right? Walking down a street up there, I may walk by and there's Namir, right? And I got to be a very small part of that. But I know that God brings us opportunities. And the more that we pray for them, the more that we see them and the opportunities to have. And you can do this. You don't have to know all the answers. You don't have to be a theologian. None of that. Just to talk about what God is doing in you and be prayerful, right, as you go. It is part, I think, of worship. And when God is the central thing in our lives, we will mirror what we worship. Maybe think about it this way. I don't know if anybody's ever, maybe your grandma gave you an old bag of jewelry, right? One time. And you took it, you threw it in a drawer. And let's say you're cleaning things out. You're going to throw some things away. Friend comes over to the house and they look at that old bag of jewelry sitting there. And they're like, hey, there's that one thing right there. I saw on the Antiques Roadshow. It looked like something like that. That sold for about $10,000. And all of a sudden you're like, huh. So you take it to a jewelry store. You roll in there and the jeweler sets it down and the jeweler's like, wow, that is a beautiful piece. And you're like, that is a beautiful piece, isn't it? Yes. And he's like, listen, this was handcrafted in the 18th century. And so it's not worth $10,000. It's worth $40,000 or $50,000. Now look, you got a little crack here at the base. You're gonna have to send that off. There's probably only three or four jewelers in the world who can fix that. You're gonna have to send it off probably to Belgium, right, to get that fixed. And you're like, okay. I mean, it's gonna be hundreds of dollars, maybe $1,000. You don't care why. If it's worth $40,000 or $50,000, right? You're gonna get this. All of a sudden, you're thinking differently, right? About you're like, well, man, I could pay off debt. That could pay for college. Like you're thinking about all the things that you can do. You know what you're doing? You're dreaming because stuff like this never happens to you. That's what you're doing. No, you are worshiping. You are worth shipping. That's what the word means. You are calculating what you thought was common, right? Now you're calculating it as something that has value, and you're making different choices and decisions based upon the value that you're placing on it. That's what worship is. When we put God in the central place in our lives, we think differently. We make different decisions based upon the value. And what Jesus is saying is that the problem underneath your problem and the problem underneath my problem is that God doesn't occupy the right place and space in our lives. But when he does, we orient our lives in a joyful way, because what Jesus goes on to say in this passage is that God wants worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. And you and I look at that and we think, man, God's kind of being selfish there, isn't he? I mean, he wants more worshipers. No, 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 because worshiping him is the best thing for us. It's the best thing for you. It's the best kind of life that's available to us. And here you've got this guy whose child is about, his son is about to die, and he walks away in faith, believing when he can't see. This week in the life of our church, we did two funerals for young people who passed away. And as hard as those moments are, I was so blessed to see people walking forward in faith when they didn't have answers and when they could not see. You know, that passage, if it is a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 8, and I believe it is, when that centurion walks away, you know what Jesus says? Jesus looks at everybody else around him and he says, you know what? I haven't seen faith like that in Israel. I haven't seen faith like that in my people. And the scripture says that he was amazed at this man's faith. And that woman who was at the well, when their conversation is done, John 4 says that she dropped her water pot, probably one of the most valuable possessions that she had, and she sprints into the city, and she starts to tell people, come and see a man who has told me everything that I've ever done. I think he's the one. I think he's the Messiah. I think he's the one that we've been looking for. You know what's interesting about that? I told you to hold on to at the beginning of the message, right? That Jesus sent the disciples ahead of him into the same city, right, to buy groceries. So think about this. The 12 best trained missionaries in the world at that point were in the city. But Jesus uses a woman who had been marginalized, who had been ostracized, because all of a sudden now, she was worshiping in spirit and in truth. And the reason that we do that, the reason that we want Jesus to occupy that central spot in our lives, is because of what he has sacrificed for us. His death on the cross, his broken body, his blood that was given for us on the cross to bring us to God, and then his miraculous resurrection that gives us hope, that's given our church families hope this week, that someday we will see the people who know Christ, that we will be reunited with them, that there's this great restoration coming out in the future. But what makes all the difference in the world in our lives is that sacrificial moment on the cross. When I was a kid growing up in church, we used to sing this song. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners, that's you and me, sinners plunge beneath the flood, lose all their guilty stains. All of the things that you've done wrong, all of the things that I've done wrong, stained as we are washed and made clean in the perfect work of Christ for us. So we come to a day like today, and it is a moment where we stop to reflect. When we share in communion with one another, really the purpose behind communion is repentance, is that we stop for a moment and we think about the broken body and we think about the blood of Jesus that was given for us, and it draws us back. It causes us to dethrone ourselves, to enthrone him to the right place. And so it's not just a ritual. As a matter of fact, I think the scriptures are clear. They would encourage us, don't go through it if it's just a ritual. Like, don't do it. It's not healthy for you spiritually. But if it's a moment of repentance, where you're saying that he is the best thing, he is the highest thing, and you want your heart to be drawn back to him, it's a celebration of the sacrifice of our Savior. It is no longer us versus them. It is God with us. So when you came in this morning, you had the opportunity to pick up communion elements. If you didn't pick those up on the way in, we have folks from our connections team that are in the aisles right now. If you just raise your hand, they'll bring those elements to you if you want to take the opportunity to celebrate the broken body and the blood of Jesus this morning. I'm going to pray for us. Father, we do approach you this morning with as much humility as humanity can muster. We're not here because we deserve it. We're here because of your grace and because of your kindness and because of your cross, because you proved it, because you said it and you displayed it. In that while we were still sinners, you died for us. So God, we come this morning to say that we are grateful, to say that you deserve the highest place in our lives, and that, Father, we want to worship you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So the scriptures say that the night before Jesus went to the cross, that he took bread, he sat with his disciples, and that he blessed it, and that he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." And then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, "Take and drink, for this is my blood shed for you for the remission or for the payment of sins." And once again, let's pray. Father, it's in joyful repentance. It's in joyful worship that, God, we once again turn away from ourselves, and we want to live in the awareness of everything that you have for us, in the everything, God, that you want for us, from us, that, God, we want to adjust our lives to you and not try to get you to adjust what you're doing to us. Your way is better, your heart is better, your love is better, and God, we want to be part of all that you have, of all that you are. So God, in gratitude we worship today, in gratitude we sing. You are our Savior and our King. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the New Testament says that after the disciples and Jesus, after they received the supper together that night, that they went out into the Mount of Olives and that they sang together. So we are going to sing in grateful, joyful obedience this morning, in light of all that Jesus has done for us. Let's stand and we'll sing.